Good day. I pray that you're having a great weekend. And if you haven't picked up your book, let me just remind you again, pick up your copy of this Ephesians booklet. We're starting our study in the book of Ephesians today. I already have my copies in Mandarin and Cantonese and Korean, and it's also available in English and Russian. So pick up a copy. Anyone ever come up to you and said, "Oh, I've just been blessed beyond belief"? And when someone says that to you, what do you understand them to be saying? Are they talking about some benefit that they've received? Are circumstances favorable? Or do they have some natural aptitude? Why are they blessed beyond belief? Are we blessed if we're healthy? Are we blessed if we're mortgage free? Are we blessed if we're at the top of our class academically? Are we blessed if we can shoot a ball into a net? Are we blessed if our career is moving forward? Or are we blessed if our relationships are strong? Or if our country provides a peaceful environment within which we can grow? Are we then blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? All of what I've described can be included under blessing. But is there a level of blessing that actually goes deeper? That goes beyond personal benefit, that goes beyond natural aptitude, some natural gifting, does anything that goes beyond circumstances? Is there a blessing beyond belief that grounds us, that enables us to face any challenge, any circumstance, and continue to worship and praise God? And what would that blessing be? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the privilege of gathering as your people. The freedom to worship you. Thank you for those that lead us in worship. Thank you that we've been invited by you to be your people. Thank you that we can open your word and study it. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, counsel us, open up your word to us. I pray that only your truth would remain with your people, that truth that does encourage us, that does edify us, that does spur us on, that does correct us when needed. And I pray that nothing I say would depart from your word. And so, Lord, we just entrust ourselves to you and ask you to teach us. In your strong name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this greeting, we have what we would normally have, a sender, some recipients, and a greeting. And interestingly, all three are connected to Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's the author. And so Paul was called to Jesus on the road to Damascus. He met the risen Christ. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That happened in about 33, 34 AD. Now some 30 years later, he finds himself in a jail cell in Rome. An ambassador in chains, he writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. He writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. Who are the saints? Is he writing to some elite group within the Ephesian church, a super spiritual group? No. In Paul's letters, in the New Testament, the saints are all of those that have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, all of those who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and so all of the members of the body of Christ. These are the saints. They've been set apart for Jesus and for his service. The saints in Ephesus are the faithful in Christ Jesus. The second phrase actually explains the first. The faithful in Christ Jesus are the saints in Ephesus. He's not talking to those who are faithful and then didn't so, and because of their faithfulness deserve to be called saints, not those who are the most reliable in the Christian faith. He's talking about those who have faith in Christ, those who believe in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus that have deposited their faith in him, they are the saints. And they're in Ephesus. This letter was addressed to the Ephesian believers. It probably would have circulated around Asia Minor. Ephesus was the fourth city in the Roman Empire. The number one city was Rome. Alexandria, Antioch of Syria. These were the three largest cities. And then there was Ephesus. So it was an important city. It was a major financial center. There were banks. There were large monetary deposits in Ephesus. A lot of business. It was the most busy seaport in all of Western Asia. Ephesus was an intellectual center, an artistic center. The third largest library in the known world was in Ephesus, the Celsus Library. There's an amazing amphitheater in Ephesus that is there to this day, seated about 12,000 people. I remember hearing a Korean woman sing on the stage. I was way up in the upper echelons or the seats of the amphitheater, and the acoustics were perfect. So a sophisticated place, an intellectual center, an artistic center. While Paul was writing these words, Nero was renovating, he was rebuilding a huge stadium. It was the place where the Pan Ionian Games were held, and so games second only to the Olympic Games in Athens. So an athletic center, it was a pluralistic center. There were people from all over the world that believed all kinds of things. People worshiped Greek gods, Roman gods. There was a Jewish synagogue, and there was a Christian church. There were temples to Eros, for example, the goddess of love. There was a temple to Nike, the goddess of victory. There was a temple to Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And her temple was massive. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. They started building it in 550 BC. It took them 120 years to build the temple. Imagine that construction project. 120 years to build it, and it stood until 400 AD, 950 years. Centered for the imperial cult, and so there was a temple to where you could worship the divine Julius Caesar. And in that way, Rome honored Ephesus. Christians didn't fare so well in this city. Paul speaks of spiritual battles in Ephesus. He talks about a wide open door for evangelism in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but he says there are many adversaries. His preaching disrupted the local economy, actually. That was a place where statues were made to Artemis. And because of Paul's preaching and people coming to faith, they were destroying their idols. And that caused a riot in the city of Ephesus. Paul had to leave. Paul writes this letter from a jail cell, as I said, in Rome, in about 62 AD. He's writing from a jail cell. He's writing to Ephesian believers that live in rather difficult circumstances. They face spiritual challenges because of magic and the occult. They face intellectual debates with those that follow Greek philosophy and Roman ways of thinking. They face economic challenges because as Christians, they were separated from the trade guilds. They were not allowed to participate. Social challenges because Christians were often poor, often outcasts in society. So their lives are ridden with challenges. Paul's in a jail cell. What will he write? Will he complain about his condition in Rome? Will he ask the Ephesians to sympathize with him? Will he talk about how difficult life is for the Ephesians? What will he talk about? Well, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul's jail cell has become a sanctuary. He's bursting forth in praise. In the presence of God. In the Greek, verse 3, all the way down to verse 14, it's just one long sentence. Over 200 words. Paul just bursts forth in praise. As I read it this week, it reminded me of our daughter Alana. She would go to school and, you know, she would learn things and she would meet people and she'd go through different experiences and this would just build up within her. And then she'd come home from school at the end of the day and her mouth would just start to motor and she'd try to share with us everything that she had learned, everything that she had experienced, everyone that she had met. She wanted us to experience the whole day and she'd just keep on motoring and we'd say, Alana, breathe. breathe. So we'll ask Paul to breathe a few times here today. It's a grammatical masterpiece. There's a tremendous rhythm to this text. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed, we could translate it, God's worthy of praise. May God be praised. It's the title sentence of the whole paragraph. Everything flows from that first sentence. This outburst of praise is grounded in the following clause, who has blessed us in Christ. So Paul bursts into praise to the Father. God is to be ascribed honor and praise because he's the origin and source of all blessing, and he has blessed us. Who is us? Well, in this context, it's Paul and the Ephesians, but by implication, it is all believers. Paul has all of God's people in mind, individual believers and the church as a whole. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, it means that we're favored. We've been empowered. We have received benefits from the Lord. It's a past action. It's not something that will happen to us. We have been blessed in Christ. Now, that's a key phrase. In this passage, in Christ, it'll appear in different forms, but 9 times in 10 verses. For example, in Christ, verses 3 and 9. In the beloved, verse 6. In him, verses 4, 7, 11, and 13. Through Jesus Christ, verse 5. So all good things are ours in Christ. The passage emphasizes that every spiritual blessing comes not only through the agency of Christ, but by being united with him. So all that God has done for his people and for which he is praised has been effected in and through Christ. Last week, Pastor Mike said that all of Scripture is God's finger pointing to Christ, and that's true. And if that's true, then this text is a megaphone just proclaiming the centrality of Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Spiritual blessing refers to everything that we've received through God's gracious saving purposes, all that pertains to life in the Spirit. And so after this title statement, he'll just begin to list things like, for example, election to holiness. He'll talk about adoption as God's sons and daughters, redemption and forgiveness, the knowledge of God's plan, life in the Spirit, the hope of glory. All of these things are blessings that we receive in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Often we don't think about this, that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ, which means that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So these gracious gifts that Paul talks about in this text, all of these things that he lists, these are not future benefits. He's referring to a present reality. Things that are true today, things that have already been won for us, they're ours by God's saving action in Christ. And these blessings, they've been applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul, bound in a jail cell, can explode with praise. So the first point, God the Father is to be praised for blessing us with every spiritual blessing, for blessing us with every spiritual blessing. A few weeks ago, I was a part of a mission team from Willingdon that went to Cuba, and we were in a small rural village, and our van stopped at a wooden shack. Got out of the van, entered the wooden shack. It was kind of whitewashed, a few plastic chairs, a pedestal, wooden pedestal that wobbled, and here a house church gathered. And the pastor got up to speak, and he just exploded with praise to God. He talked about their little house church starting with 4 members, and God had blessed them, and now 26 were gathering, and they didn't have a place to meet. And here God, in his infinite goodness, had just blessed them, and he said this in Spanish, with this chalet. And I looked at it. I said, seriously? How could he explode with praise in a shack where the wood was being eaten by termites? Well, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those new believers, because of who they are in Jesus, they have every reason to praise God, just as Paul had reason to praise God while he was bound in a jail cell in Rome. I was humbled, we were humbled by their joy, by their gratitude in difficult circumstances. What kind of blessing gave Paul reason to rejoice? Well, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Even as. And so the following verses will amplify. They will flesh out what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. Let's pay attention. He chose us. Here in Ephesians, the object of God's choice is us, the believers. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham, right, to be a blessing among all peoples. He chose Israel as his treasured possession from among the peoples of the earth. And in like manner, we've been chosen. We've been chosen in him, in Christ. All that's involved in this choosing, in this election, it depends on Jesus. It's always and only in Christ. And this happened before the foundation of the world. So Paul reaches back to before creation, eternity past, before time as we know it. God planned to have us as his children. While we were unholy, while we were blameworthy, sinful, God was determined to have us as his own. It's profound. That we should be holy and blameless before him. So we were elected. Unconditionally, no merit of our own. It was not dependent on any circumstance. This was birthed in the heart of God. He chose us before time began. This holiness that we're chosen for, it has a number of layers. First of all, because of Christ's sacrifice for us, Christ's righteousness, his blamelessness, has been accredited to us, imputed to us. Second, we can enter the presence of God in worship, in prayer, as God's children, because Jesus opened the way. Third, we've been chosen to be a people conformed to the likeness of his Son, conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we're to live in light of this purpose that God has called us to. We're to live toward this purpose because, fourthly, at the consummation, at the end of all things, we'll stand blameless before the Father because of Jesus. And so we've been chosen for holiness. God will accomplish his purposes in our lives. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus. It will happen because God has determined that it will happen. And so, secondly, God the Father is to be praised for choosing us for holiness in his presence. For choosing us for holiness in his presence. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, we know our origin. We were chosen from before the foundation of the world. We know our purpose. We're chosen for holiness in relationship with the Father. We know our future. We're secure in the hands of the Father. Japanese friend and I, we were walking through a temple, a Buddhist temple in Kyoto. And in this particular temple, people were visiting the temple in order to revisit former lives, to discover their origin, to come to a greater understanding of who they were in the present. And as people went through it, you could see that they were visibly struggling. But my Japanese friend who had come to faith in Jesus, he burst into praise and he said, "To God be the glory for great things he has done." Why? Why would he begin to sing? Because he understood that in Jesus, he'd been freed from a never-ending cycle of reincarnation. Not knowing the nature of previous lives, not knowing the outcome of this life, not knowing the nature of the next life, not knowing whether he would be holy enough to progress or whether he would regress on a path toward nothingness. No, in Jesus, he knew where he was from. He was chosen from before the foundation of the world. His origin was actually in the heart of God. He knew his destination. He'd been selected for holiness, to dwell forever in the presence of Almighty God, secure in him. And so he burst into praise. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Paul continues, in love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the phrase in love, it properly describes predestination. The verb predestined, it's used exclusively of God in the New Testament. It amplifies our understanding of election, what it means. It means to foreordain. It means God appointed us to something. It means that God marked out a boundary and put his name on us. I don't know if any of you watch college sports. I do now and then, but there's a college team in the States with a really unusual name, the Oklahoma Sooners. And the first time you hear that, you're like, why the Sooners? Well, in the 19th century, settlers were coming from around the globe looking for free land. And the territory of Oklahoma was largely unmarked territory. So the government of the United States marked it off, 160-acre plots, and people came from all over the place to stake out their free land, a new life. Can you imagine that happening in Metro Vancouver today? People would come from everywhere. I'd be ready to stake out my land. So the dramatic moment came at high noon on April 22nd, 1889. People were lined up. The cannons were blasted, guns were fired, and people ran. People got on their horses and rode, wagons racing, just an avalanche of people trying to get their land. And the people that got to the plots first, they were called the Sooners. The Sooners. Well, before time began, before anybody started running, God staked us out, marked us out as his own. He predestined us. And what was the purpose of his predestination? Verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So here, Paul, he draws from the Greek and Roman practice of adoption. The chosen son, the adopted son, attained full status of a son. All of the rights, all of the privileges, all of the responsibilities of a full son. All of the blessings of the family. We were marked out for relationship with God, a relationship of sonship, daughtership with the Father. From before the foundation of the world, through his Son, Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to the purpose of his will. That word purpose, it actually means pleasure. It has warm, personal connotations. A better translation would be what the NIV does, in accordance with his good pleasure and will, God's good pleasure. Will, it's his divine intention. There's a whole bunch of words related to will in this text. Predestined, verses 5 and 11. Will, verses 5, 9, and 11. Purpose, verses 9 and 11. Plan, verse 11. So God did something deliberately and with great pleasure. What did he do? Before time began, he chose us. He elected us. He selected us. He predestined us to be his sons and daughters. And he did this with great joy. We were sons of disobedience, children of wrath. We were sinners. But now we're sons and daughters. And that happened because God wanted us. Hallelujah. He wanted us. You see, the reasons for our election, for our predestination, they are grounded in God's sovereign, gracious, loving nature. They're grounded totally in God. It has nothing to do with our merit. We don't work for this. It doesn't have to do with circumstances. It's not arbitrary. It's God's decision before time began to choose us, to predestine us, to be his sons and daughters. There was nothing apart from God which gave his will direction. And he actually delights in his plan for us. It assures us that God's plans for us are of the highest good. God finds tremendous joy in doing good to you and to me. That's why Paul breaks out into praise, because he understands what this means. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The grace of God reflects his glory. Our adoption is ultimately for his glory, and the blessing has come in the beloved, in Christ. So if we're in the beloved, we're in the Father. Jesus prays this in John chapter 17, verse 26, as he's in the presence of the Father and he's praying for those that will believe in him. 17, verse 26 of the Gospel of John, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So what does that mean? Well, being united with Christ, we're caught up into the love that exists between God the Father and the Son, and we're caught up by the Holy Spirit into this loving community, this loving Trinity that is God. It's profound. God the Father is to be praised for predestining us for adoption in his family. This has come from God's heart out of love. When we lived in São Paulo, we were part of a family of churches that had a ministry to street children. These kids were on the streets, often because they didn't have a home. Sometimes they did have a home, but were not able to go home. And so children live on the streets for years. The ministry team that we worked with, they found two young boys about 7 years of age, Luis Paulo and Pedro. They'd been on the streets together for a number of years. They looked like brothers, but were not. Our team took them into one of the rescue homes, and you know, they took a bath and they got enrolled in school. They learned to pray. They learned about Jesus. And they started to pray that they would be adopted into the same home. And when they started to pray that prayer every day, the ministry team actually became quite concerned, because how would they guarantee that these two boys would be adopted by the same family? Bureaucracy around adoption can be exceedingly complex. And if it didn't happen, how would it impact their fledgling faith in a good father? Well, the boys kept praying. An American couple moved from Germany to São Paulo for business reasons, and they wanted to adopt. They got connected with the rescue home. They got to know Luis Paulo and Pedro, started to take them out for day trips. And they began to dream of adopting these two boys. Now, what needed to happen for them to be adopted? What needed to happen for our Heavenly Father to adopt us? What needed to happen for us to enter into a loving relationship with the Father? We'll come back to that story later. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That word redemption, it denotes liberation from imprisonment, from bondage. The verb tense is present, and so it's referring to a present possession, an existing reality. How is our redemption accomplished? Well, through his blood. And that phrase is just infused with meaning. It refers to the payment that was made for us. We were purchased with a price. Christ was the price paid. There's another phrase, forgiveness of our trespasses, and that phrase, forgiveness of our trespasses, it actually explains something about our redemption, explains the nature of it. We were freed from slavery to sin, to guilt. Our trespasses refer to every act, every attitude that goes contrary to the nature of God, and so we were forgiven for every trespass, for every sin, because Jesus redeemed us. He paid the price for our sin, the debt for our sin. His death was the atoning sacrifice. According to the riches of his grace, literally according to the abundant grace of God, was lavished upon us. That word lavish is just the overflowing of God's grace, the outpouring of God's grace. Words can't be found to describe the inexhaustible nature of God's generous and extravagant giving. It just ushered forth from the depths of God's wisdom and insight. So the fourth point, God the Father is to be praised for redeeming us and forgiving all our sins, for paying the price for our adoption into his family. The American couple wanted to adopt these two boys. Loved them, but there was a financial price to pay, a bureaucratic price to pay. They had to wait. But they were more than willing. Why? Because in their hearts they loved these boys and they desired nothing more than to adopt them. One day the paperwork came through for Luis Paulo, and so they drove down to the rescue home, picked up Luis Paulo, took him to their apartment, showed him the room where he would live, the bed where he would sleep, the toys that he would play with, the swimming pool where he'd be able to swim. And the husband, he took out a teddy bear and he went up to Luis Paulo and says, "Luis Paulo, I have always wanted to give this teddy bear to my son. Would you be my son?" And Luis Paulo just responded with joy, "Of course I'll be your son." Just one thing weighed heavy on his heart. Pedro. He and Pedro had been praying to be adopted together. And the paperwork for Pedro just wasn't coming through. They had prayed to be adopted together. What now? Would the dream of this American couple not be realized? Would their prayers not be answered? Would obstacles remain? Let's continue reading Ephesians chapter 1. "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." That word mystery, it refers to the revelation or disclosure of something, something previously hidden, something known only in part, now more fully made known, which he set forth in Christ. And so the disclosure of God's will, it happened in Christ. It happened in history through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 10, "as a plan for the fullness of time." That word plan, it refers to God's oversight, his overruling. It means that God is actually overseeing all of history, that he has time in his hands, that he stewards it, that he manages it. And at exactly the right time, he sent Christ to come to earth and to die for us. So that the death and resurrection of Christ, it's the pivotal point for all of history. And not only for human beings, but for all of creation. For the fullness of time. In God's providential overruling of the course of the world, the consummation of all things will be realized. God will complete his plan, and he will unite all things in Christ. All things will be summed up in Christ. So God's saving purposes, planned from eternity, have as their final goal uniting all things in Jesus. All of the fragmented, all of the alienated pieces of the universe will come together in Christ. That's the climax. God has effected cosmic redemption. It will happen in Christ for the praise of his glory. So here, Paul goes beyond God's redeemed people to all of creation. Things in heaven, things on earth. As you read through Ephesians, you realize that the things in heaven are the principalities and powers. Things on earth, he's talking about the church. And one of the things that he says about the church is that God has brought all peoples that believe in Jesus together in Christ to be one people, united in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, one in Jesus. And this is a testimony to the powers of the air. Ephesians 3 verse 10. So the church, when the church is the church, it reveals God's intent to sum up all things in Christ. And so the fifth point, God the Father is to be praised for revealing to us the mystery of his will, that is, to unite all things in Christ. God has revealed to us the mystery of his will. We know where history is going. We know where we are going if we're in Christ. God has lavished his grace upon us. Going back to Sao Paulo, The couple has adopted Luis Paulo. He's enjoying his new home. Two boys are still praying. Pedro in the rescue home, Luis Paulo in his new home. 6 months later, the paperwork for Pedro finally comes through. And Luis Paulo goes with his new parents to the rescue home, and he goes running through the doors of the rescue home into the arms of Pedro. And he says, Pedro, we can be brothers. And that home explodes with joy. Why? Because the dream of the American couple for adoption is being realized. Because these boys who lived on the streets, that wandered the streets, that didn't know what their future would hold, they know that they will be brothers in the same family, that their Heavenly Father has heard their prayers. And so can you imagine the joy of our Heavenly Father in choosing us, His delight in orchestrating all of history, unveiling His plan to us, His pleasure, His tremendous pleasure in adopting us as His children, His delight in seeing us as His church, the celebration that will be ours when we join the Father in glory for His praise, children from all over the world, from all of history, praising God together. Can you imagine the joy? That's why Paul bursts into praise in a jail cell. You see, if we're followers of Jesus, if we have entrusted ourselves to Him, then we're not unwanted. We are chosen and wanted. We're not wandering through life aimlessly. We're predestined. We're not abandoned and ashamed. We're adopted. We don't walk through life ridden with guilt. We're forgiven. We've been set free. We're not bound by sin. We're redeemed. We're not unworthy, we're worthy because of Jesus. Not unloved, loved. Not unaccepted, accepted. Not unsure, sure. Not restless, resting in the presence of God. And we can say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, no matter what the circumstance. No matter what the challenge, we can be filled with praise. And so we can say what Paul said to the Ephesian believers, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Say that to your brother and sister. Pastor Caleb's going to come up and pray with us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Amen.